That was a long scripture lesson. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on this special day we can close off this Easter season and this series on Revelation, which has been a lot of stuff in a short period of time. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us as we hear your word to us this day. May it strengthen our faith. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are at the end of our series. Boy, it's been a lot to try to look through Revelation. We've been just kind of doing jumping from the names that Jesus refers to himself and the names he uses for his church. So the amazing revelation of St. John, what is in a name? Today we're going to look at the star, the bright morning one. That's the way I translated it. The ESV translated the bright morning star. But I thought it's interesting that the word star sticks out. And then it is defined as the bright morning one. The context, as we mentioned before, is that we're at the end of the book, we're in the epilogue, but we're actually right after the new heaven and the new earth are created. And last week we talked about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, right? The bride, the place where the bride would live, and it's a pretty fantastic picture of Jerusalem. So the first part, the first five verses of Revelation 22, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I would like to point out a few things. This is the new Eden. The new Eden. God has come full circle. He started everything with the creation of Eden, right? The paradise, a river flowing through it and all that stuff. And now we get to see, there was actually two rivers, but in the new Eden, we get to see the river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is interesting because it would seem to suggest that in the translation that it's one throne now, rather than having, you know, so it's the Trinity, the triune aspect of God. Through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. So on either side of the river, sounds kind of funny for one tree to be on either side, but basically all encompassing. And the tree of life, we hear that reference, that's the tree that originally God took. Told them that the reason he cast them out of the garden was they wouldn't eat of that tree, right? So, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And also, I thought it was kind of interesting that it says that they will reign forever and ever. That means us, the people of God, will reign forever and ever, which is kind of interesting. And Eden in Hebrew is defined, or is luxury, delight, or pleasure. In the Greek, Septuagint translates it paradise. The tree of life ushers in the new Eden for eternity. Ezekiel 47 in the Apocrypha, in the pseudepigrapha books, First Enoch and 4th Ezra also talks about it. No curse there. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in her, both God and the Lamb enthroned, which is the triune God. The name, our name on the forehead as righteous children of God, and the people of God will reign. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been working through that in adult Bible class. In 1 Corinthians 6, what did it say about bringing our disputes before earthly judges? What did it say? It said the saints of God, the saints of God will judge even angels. And that talks about reigning, and it's kind of hard to get our head around that, but that's what it says. Okay, let's move on. This is what I want to talk about. It's the epilogue. We talked about the prologue in the beginning, which is the chapter 1. Now we're going to talk about the epilogue. This is the ending. This is the summary of everything that John has experienced. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And then he says one of three times. Remember why it's important if something is said three times? Because it's a guarantee, right? To God, this is, you know, he says it once, it's important. If he says it twice, very important. If he says it three times, it's guaranteed. So he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." Now, I want to just take a special note. How many religions around the world, how many cults start out with them getting a message from an angel? Mormonism? Islam? Any others? Go to India. There's tons of them. Every time there's a supernatural event, what happens? They build a shrine. Every time there's a supernatural event, they worship. Anything supernatural, anything out of the ordinary, that's what they worship. So it's not unusual that if you come in contact with someone And yet, it's amazing because what does the angel say? What should an angel who's a messenger of God, who understands the position the children of God have as heirs with Christ, right? If they truly understand it, what should an angel say? Well, an angel should say what this angel said. What does this angel say? You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship who? God. Worship God. So it's very important to take note of that, because if Joseph Smith had this encounter with an angel, Moroni, if he really did, what should he have said? Worship God. Yeah. And same with Muhammad. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is interesting because the whole sense of this last part of Revelation for John, who's been wondering, okay, Lord, how long? Just like the saints before the throne, how long, O Lord? And so he says, soon. The time is near. And I would say that this is important for us. You know why? Because I would say if there's an indictment against the church today, it's that we have apathy and we think the time is long. This is why I'll say this. Because when someone gets into hospice, I was over to see Myra and Jean this week, and when someone gets into hospice, what do we say? The time is near or short. That's automatically what we assume. But you know what? I have experienced in my life in ministry, and I just had this close call about 5 years ago, I figured out that that is kind of funny. That's why James says, you know, if the Lord gives you tomorrow, you should start your prayers by, if the Lord gives me tomorrow, because how many of us, we go to someone who's in hospice and we say, oh no, the Lord's going to take them soon. And yet how many of us could be driving down the road and, or how? What about tomorrow? The Lord could return any minute, right? We should have a sense of urgency. And yet how many of us have a sense of urgency? How many of us, if we're not in hospice or if we're not in palliative care, we kind of go, oh well, we got lots of time. I'll talk to my friend about Jesus tomorrow, or maybe next year, whenever it works, kind of convenient, you know. And yet we should have a sense of urgency, because that's what I think John had, is a sense of urgency. And yet the angel says, let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Basically, it's going to continue on like it's continuing on, but you need to know the time is coming. It's going to stay like it is. But you need to know. That's why I kind of mentioned the voting thing, because it's a sore spot with me, because people usually vote for what's comfortable for them and not what necessarily is right. And that's what bothers me. And I know that voting's a good thing, and I know that this country was set up so that people could vote, because people should know what's best for the country and vote what's best for the country. But we have become a people who vote what's best for us, don't we? What's best for us. And it's the same in the church. We could be a people that do what's best for us rather than what God wants us to do. And that's why I have a hard time with it sometimes, because I just have seen that over and over again. So behold, I am coming soon. The second time he says this, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexual immoral, and murderers and adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Jesus is saying, I'm coming quickly three times. The three divine titles repeated from the prologue in Revelation 1, the Alpha and the Omega. It's kind of, think of it as an inverted triangle. The Alpha and the Omega is, he is the beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet, but he is beyond all creation. He's infinite, beyond all creation. The beginning and the end, he's the beginning and the end of creation. And the first and last, he's the first and the last of creation, and the beginning and the end of the church. I think I made a mistake there. Anyways, and I just wanted you to take note, blessed is in verse 14, is the seventh beatitude. Seventh time. Remember what I said about sevens last week? The seventh time. This is said. Here's that inverted triangle. It's the beginning. Yeah, it's the Alpha and the Omega is beyond creation. The beginning and the end is of creation. And the first and the last is of the church. And it goes from God to humanity. It's really important. I want to give you a chance, if you want to have an extra commentary on Revelation from the guy who taught me in seminary. He's from the St. Louis Seminary. Great book, but it's very thick and it's very detailed. If you want it, you're welcome to one, because I have two. Now, I want to close today because I'm running out of time, but I want to close today with this verse, because I think everything hinges on this verse. And the reason I want to pick on this verse is it's really important, but it's significant as well. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the bright one. This is the only time in Revelation that the Lord speaks of himself using his personal given name, Jesus. Think about that. This is the first time he uses... How many of us have known someone all our lives? I was telling my dad this. How many of us have known someone all our lives and have never, ever called them by their first name? Anybody know somebody like that? Ever have a doctor or a teacher or somebody who's always Mr. or Mrs.? And you never, ever would feel comfortable walking up to them and saying, "Hey, Joe." Well, that's the kind of thing you see in the scriptures, is Jesus doesn't use his personal name. He always is referred to as the Christ. And this is, I think, is very significant, because Jesus, the Lord, speaks directly to John in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But even though his name Jesus appears 14 times in Revelation, only here in this verse is it used by the Christ to refer to himself. And I want you to take note of this, because anytime this happens, it's significant. This is the note. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that the Lord uses his own personal name to identify himself. Do you think that's worth underlining and noting in your Bibles? I think it's worth highlighting. If it's the only time in the whole New Testament that Jesus refers to himself with his personal name, it's significant. And why is it significant? Well, this is what I took. I remember when I discovered this as I was working on this sermon, I discovered it and I thought to myself, you know, I never knew this. And it gave me goosebumps for this reason. Jesus the Christ uses many names to define who he is and what he does, how he operates, but at the end of his revelation to John, he wants his beloved disciple to know that this is his friend Jesus, his Lord and Savior, but also the man with whom he lived, walked, talked, and was taught by in Galilee and Judea. Jesus is his personal Savior and Lord, as he is with us, but it's more than that. He wants him to understand, this is the same guy that he ate with, this is the same guy that he talked with, this is the same guy that he fished with, this is the same guy that was there when he said, you know, you are my beloved disciple, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son. I mean, this is a very personal thing. If you think that Jesus is objective, it's personal. He uses his personal name, he signs it with his personal name because he wants John to know, I'm with you. I got your back. I know who you are. I know what I have planned for you. You are mine. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. I want you to remember verse 16 of chapter 22, because it's the only time he uses personal name and he wants John to know. But you know, it wasn't just for John, because the you there is plural. And in the Greek, that means that it's not just for John, but it's for us as well. I, Jesus, send my angel to testify to you, plural, these things for the churches. It's both for John and for us. It's not just that Jesus wants to have that personal relationship with John, but he wants it for us. If you don't have that personal relationship with him, it's time to remember that's what he wants for us, right? He wants us to look at him and say, you know, he's not only my Lord and Savior, he's my friend, he's my brother, he's with me. He knows exactly what I'm going through. He walks with me, he talks with me, he lives in my heart. And so the root descendant of David, the star, the bright morning one, these are all important because the people who, John who's receiving this, the people would remember Revelation 5 where the lamb is defined as the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In Mark 12, 35, 37, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. He says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to me, sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus is always teaching in Revelation 2:28 at the church of Thyatira. He says, I will give him the morning star. That's in Numbers 24:17, Balaam in his fourth prophetic oracle declared how a star would come forth out of Jacob who would become the ruling scepter from Israel. Now, why is this important? Because I want to close. Man, I'm running out of time. I want to close by referencing, a lot of people don't use the term bright morning star for Jesus, and I'll tell you why. Because Lucifer is often referred to as the morning star. We have this on our wonderful banner here. We have all the names of Jesus there. You see at the bottom it says bright morning star. A lot of people don't refer to the bright morning star because in the King James Version of the Bible, they took Isaiah 14:12 and where it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, or morning star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. The King James Version, the New King James Version, translated, O day star, as Lucifer. And so, therefore, people have shied away from using the term, but I want to remind you that it's a good reminder that Satan likes to imitate the light, but only Christ is the true light. Jesus is referred to as the morning star and the lion of Judah. Satan is referred to as a lion by Peter, right? Peter says he's a lion on the prowl. That doesn't mean that we can't use lion of Judah because he's referred to as, because Jesus is the lion of Judah. He is the morning star. He is the true light. Just because Satan is trying to imitate him doesn't mean we can't, you know, we just shy away from using that term. So I encourage you, use the term bright morning star when you're talking about Jesus because he did. And then finally, in apocalyptic literature, the star was a symbol of the king or the priest that God promised to send. In the Testament of Levi, which is an intertestamental book, the star will rise in heaven like a king and he will shine forth like the sun. His priesthood will never end. In his priesthood, sin will cease and he shall open the gates of paradise. In Testament of Judah 24, king shall arise for you a star from Jacob in peace and he will like the sun of righteousness known as the shoot of God most high and in the fountain of life for all humanity. And the reason that's important is because John would have known this. John would have grown up with this. He would have immediately, when Jesus said he was that shoot and that he was a root and descendant of David and he was the bright morning star, he would immediately have said, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised. He is not only my personal friend, but he is also the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope you remember that this is a personal gift to you. The revelation is for you. He is your brother. He is your friend. He is our Savior and Lord. He wants a personal relationship with you, and he wants you to know he's got everything under control. Isn't that awesome? He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star. He is the one who not only makes promises, but keeps them. May we walk in that power each and every day. Amen.